add my welcome to you all to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove. Being facetious, really. This is a historic place, even for the PARBC. Our very first conference was held here, I think the year was 1950. And so we have been a major part of the PARBC pretty much from its inception, actually from its planning. If I were to give you just a little taste of that, at a camp up near Shikshinny by the name of Forest Hills, and Pop Bertzel and my father and some others gathered together to talk about putting together an association of churches. That was back before, obviously, 1950. But that plan came to pass in the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And the Lord has blessed the fellowship and its churches from that time even until this, for which we praise the Lord. We're glad for that witness and that testimony, and even a little bit of history that is there. And we are just glad to be gathered here today. You're in the city of Philadelphia, a very historic city for Baptists. One of the things that I could not work into the schedule was to have a time off when we would go and kind of just do a little bit of local touring. About 5 or 6 miles north of where we are right here, there's a little church there by the name of Pennypack Baptist Church. It is the first Baptist church here in Philadelphia or in Pennsylvania. It goes back to 1688. And it is still there. Unfortunately, it's under ABC control. But then again, as I've often looked back in history, it's the liberals who have the money to take care of things. Otherwise, that would have probably fallen down a long time ago. But they have preserved it. They actually have services there in the church these days, which they hadn't for a length of time. And the first Sunday of June is always the anniversary celebration of that church. I had the privilege of preaching there once years ago. You may say, well, what in the world was I doing in a convention church? Well, I had an acquaintance of mine who invited me. He was pastoring the church. And he said, why don't you come speak? And I said, well, you know what I'll say. And he said, well, that's okay. He said, because I'm leaving the church in a month. The irony is he left, and then I don't know how long it was since then. He's back there again, I understand, pastoring the work. So, but there are all kinds of things in that way as far as Baptists and their influence upon government when it was here in Philadelphia back then, and Continental Congress and all those things. And we have a rich heritage is just my point, just to comment a little bit, but so that you appreciate where we are. And it's been a privilege for us to be able to serve in the city of Philadelphia. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we open your word, we seek your blessing upon it, and we pray, Lord, that you would encourage especially the preachers who are here today, but also those who stand together with them, those who are the encouragers, those who are the ones who benefit from the word that is preached week after week. But we pray that as we open now, may it be the Spirit of God directs our thinking and draws us to the Word more strongly than ever before. How grateful we are for the Word of God. Bless it to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I begin this afternoon, I want to just open with a question, if I may. How much of the Old Testament for you who are pastors or preachers? How many times have you preached from the Old Testament scriptures? I would challenge you to do earnest efforts to preach even in the Old Testament scriptures because of the value of them. And the purpose of my message here is to underscore why we ought to be also including Old Testament preaching. Now, I'm not just advocating something that I do not do. I have over my years here preached all the Pentateuch. I've done all the first 5 books of Moses there, and I preached all the way through those things, and I hope my congregants here could say it was a benefit to them because it is all the inspired Word of God for which we are grateful. But to take those opportunities to realize then the wholeness of the Scripture. When we talk about the Word of God, and especially when we're comparing Old and New Testament Scriptures, it is important that we just fall back on some generalities, some basic principles. And I'm not going to really enlighten you with too many new things, I don't think, here this afternoon. And yet, by the same token, though, there are matters that we need to pay very close attention to, if you will. If I go back and I take you to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, I'm going to take you to familiar passages of Scripture. But certainly, when you read from 2 Peter chapter 1 and you read from verse 20, if you will, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Notice the old time, if you will, please. That kind of harkens back not just to the things that the New Testament saints knew, but going back even to those things in the Old Testament. Came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that is a principle that spans the two testaments, if you will, as you read those words. Those who were being moved, those who were being carried along. I was reading recently and somebody was talking about the word that is behind that, and they said that, well, you know, this is like the sails of a sailing ship and the wind just takes them in a particular direction. I've never really preferred that analogy myself because I look at it more like the log that's floating down a rapidly moving river. And the concept, when you look at it in that way, in a sailing ship, I know I've done sailing once. I actually spent 2 days out in the Narragansett Bay sailing with a friend of mine. I never sailed before in my life. We did a lot of tacking. And that was back in the time when the Gulf War had started. And I can recall when we were going across the Narragansett Bay and we're tacking back and forth. And there is this huge Navy ship that is coming right at us at top speed. And I looked at my friend and I said, I think we better give him his way. I think we just need to get out of his way and just let him pass on by. But you see, in tacking, though, you have some measure. You use the wind, yes, but you try to use it to your advantage in the direction that you want to go. On the other hand, when you talk about the log that's floating down the river, it has absolutely no control whatsoever. It is totally subject to the flow of the water. It is totally subject to the winds and the tides, whatever they may well be. It is something that is passively being carried along. It has a direction to it. It has indeed a way that it is passing. It's not just sitting by the wayside, but it is being carried on for a definite direction and for the outcome to be whatever the water will take it, as far as they will go, as fast as they will go. It is subject to all the other influences that are there, the waters. And I think that's a far deeper picture than, if you will, when you read this passage of Scripture, that it is the Holy Spirit who is the inspirer of the Word of God, all the Word of God, Old and New Testaments alike. And in all those things, then, when we understand that that is true, then we realize that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit has control over it, so that when you and I open our Bibles and our pulpits and we say, thus saith the Lord, we have absolute confidence in the reality of that fact, and that merely we have the purpose of simply transmitting what God has already spoken. And we need to treat it as the Word of God, not just some kind of academic exercise. We need to look at it as something that is not going to conform to the ideas that we have, but rather that our thinking is conformed to the truth of God's Word, that we see it for what it is. We see it for what the Holy Spirit has done in the work of inspiration. And we have that burden, we have that burning desire that we might authentically present it because we want God to speak to people, not just us. We want His Word to do the work. Because that's where our confidence should be, not in ourselves, but in that which He has spoken so long ago, that which He has provided for us, yea, that which He has preserved to this very day, so that we have no hesitation whatsoever to say, thus saith the Lord. We don't presume to take that place whatsoever. When I read this, holy men of God, men that could be used, although we might be like those holy men of old, being moved and carried along by the Holy Ghost to provide those things which are the Word of God. But when we talk about God's plan of salvation, We can go back to the Old Testament as well. And as I go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we could read verses 3 through 9, but I'm just going to pick up the 10th verse in particular. And there the Apostle Peter, as he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation, that's in the previous verses that I'm omitting here this afternoon, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace, notice the next words, that should come. That is an anticipation of that which was not immediately present at that time. That should come unto you. Verse 11, go on. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. When you read those last phrases that are there, isn't it interesting to use the phrase the Spirit of Christ? How many times have you seen that in the Scripture, and yet it's there more than once? I guarantee that. Now, you may look at that and say, well, you know, check what's going on here. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. What's the Spirit of Christ? The of is the operative word that is there. If you go back into the Gospel of John, we've been studying the Gospel of John for over a year here on Sunday mornings in our church. And you go back to John chapters 14 and chapter 16, and you go back there, and the Lord Jesus said, I will send another comforter. And so then, in that sense then, when you read the Spirit of Christ, we are reminded that it is the Lord Jesus that was concerned for his believers after he had died on the cross, after he had risen again the third day, after he then had ascended then that in the first chapter of the book of Acts and returned back unto heaven. And then when those things were accomplished, I will not leave you comfortless. The provision of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, when I go back to heaven, I'll send him. He'll take my place. I have been a comforter with you for a period of time, but it's time for me to return back to heaven. But I'll send you another comforter who will always abide with you, who will always be with you, who will always accompany you as a believer. And that blessing then is something when we come back again to 1 Peter and we read there in chapter 1, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Isn't it interesting when you read the later words there in verse 11, that in those things, even to those of the Old Testament, those prophets who inquired and searched diligently, as you read back in verse 10, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be that presentation of the grace of God, personified in the He who is the God-man, which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. All the things, all the details, if you will, of God's plan of salvation, all those things have been presented in the Old Testament Scriptures. All those things have been there. Yes, the Old Testament prophets may not have thoroughly understood all that was going to take place. But the simple fact of the matter is, when we go back to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, there's a truth that is back there that tells us that Jesus Christ, in the mind of God the Father, was, and if you read the words, slain before the foundation of the world. Now, unless you follow the path of a Harold Camping and you take that literally for some strange reason, what all that tells you when you go back there to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 is God anticipated your need and mine as sinners. He anticipated that we had no ability whatsoever to redeem ourselves, to be reconciled to God, to have that hope of eternal life in heaven. And so there is that plan that is made. And it doesn't go back even to just the Old Testament, folks. Hear me, from Revelation 13:8, I believe that it goes back before creation itself. So how dare we try to limit God's plan of salvation to the New Testament Scriptures, when in the New Testament what we have is the realization, the fulfillment, the completion of God's plan that was wrought so, so long before. And of course, because it's according to the plan of God, it would come to pass. There would be nothing that would hinder it whatsoever. Nothing would stand in the way. Everything would unfold exactly the way that He had prepared it, for which you and I can be thankful even today. Time and again, we see the New Testament complement the reality and the value of the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes they're even in familiar verses of scripture, and maybe we haven't really thought about it this way. But if I were to take you back to another familiar passage, it's 2 Timothy 3:16. And even as 2 Timothy 3:16, the apostle begins very clearly, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Pray tell me, what is all scripture? Is it just the New Testament? I think Paul's clear. I think the word all is kind of, you know, it's not figurative. I think it's quite concrete. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if I were to kind of paraphrase it just a little bit, because it's given by the inspiration of God, then therefore it is all profitable for doctrine. It is all profitable for reproof. It is all valuable for correction. It is all valuable for instruction in righteousness. And as you go on in the verse 17 there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And there you have the sufficiency of God's word. God's word tells us everything that we need to know in order to know that our sins are forgiven. Everything that we need to know that we can be reconciled and be back in right relationship with God. Everything that we need to know so that there's no doubt when we come to face eternity of where we will spend it. And folks, I'm not telling you anything that is just limited to certain verses of Scripture in the New Testament Scriptures. God's word speaks to us all the way back to Genesis itself, as we will see in a few moments, if you will, here. Because then I move on here this afternoon. There is the prediction specifically of the incarnation and sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Doesn't that make it worthy of study? Does it not make it worthy of preaching? We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I hope you know the passage of Scripture that is back there. But the thing is, sometimes, you know, people seem to hesitate because we get this tunnel vision of just preach from Matthew to Revelation. Genesis 3:15, God speaks there, and He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." I hope there's not a pastor here who has not preached Jesus Christ from Genesis 3:15. But that's where we can start, can't we? We come all the way back here, and we have that battle that was foreseen between Satan and God Himself. We have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who then would come and be that sacrifice for sin, who would accomplish by His substitutionary sacrifice that redemption, that reconciliation to God that could not be accomplished in any other way. It wasn't just a New Testament idea, far from it. It's all the way back here in Genesis 3:15. We can go back into the pictures and types of the Old Testament Scripture. If we go, even if we turn a page here, if you're in Genesis chapter 3 and turn over the page and come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. When Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, there's a provision made for them. It is a type. That is, it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're still back in Genesis, and we haven't really gotten out of even the third chapter yet. Because when you read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "And unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Can you see the typology that is there? Let me put it this way. When Adam and Eve had sinned and they recognized their sinfulness and they recognized their nakedness, what did they do for themselves? They sewed aprons of fig leaves. I submit to you that aprons of fig leaves don't really cover a whole lot. Now, if it's just Adam and Eve, it's no big deal, okay? But the point of the matter is, isn't that an interesting picture, though, of the insufficiency of people who try to appease God by doing good works? They're sewing together aprons of fig leaves that can't possibly do the job. All that comes short of what's necessary. So what does God do? "Unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." And you go back into the original Hebrew, and if you read that, and Mike's a far better expert in Hebrew than I will ever be, but I've even heard him talk about this. literally the tunic, literally the coverage from chin to ankles. Total covering that came as the result of a blood sacrifice. Does that sound familiar? A sufficiency that could not be provided by themselves. God steps up and he provides for them. Even when he's casting them out of the Garden of Eden, he makes a provision for them. But I submit to you here this afternoon, here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood is able to cleanse us from all sin, is what we read elsewhere. Time and again, the pictures and the types. We could talk about the Day of Atonement. We could talk about the sacrifice of Abel being accepted by God, whereas it was unaccepted from Cain. That's also in Genesis chapter 4 here in this passage of Scripture as well. How many times have we gone and we're still in the book of Genesis? How many times have those things been there right before our very eyes? And every single one of them points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Mike on Sunday had gone back to the brazen serpent there in the Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9. And there's another picture. Look and live. We even sing the hymn, don't we? Look to Jesus now and live is the way that song goes, and rightfully so. But in its history with the children of Israel, because of their disbelief, because of their disobedience before God himself, and he sends those serpents, and then the instruction of Moses. It's kind of interesting when you read the history of the brazen serpent, because it was prescribed by God. It was successful. Anybody who would look would live. Even in the same way, if people look to Jesus Christ, even now, they'll find eternal life by trusting in him as a personal Savior. But it's kind of interesting when you go further on in Old Testament history, because later on, I think it's in one of the book of the Kings, it became Nehushtan. It became an idol to be worshipped. And it ultimately had to be totally destroyed because the purpose for which it was given was perverted, because the picture was distorted, not by God, but by the foolishness of men. And in the process of that, then, it could no longer serve the purpose for which it was originally given. And those things, though, still, the Lord Jesus refers to that, doesn't he, when you go back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That "even so" brings those things together and says that one is related to the other. They're not disparate. They're not far apart, quite the contrary. The continuity, Old Testament, New Testament, being brought together. We can go through the prophets and we can read about his incarnation and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah. We can read about his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for our sins as we go back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, and then chapter 53 of Isaiah 1 to 12. I always like to go back to 53 and in verse 14, however, I always include that when I, or 52, 14, when I go back to it, because it makes a statement there in chapter 52 when it says, "His visage was marred more than any other man's." When you read those words, to me, those things are more impressive than the look at all the other things that the Lord Jesus suffered, because for his appearance, you could almost take it to the point where he did not look human anymore. What a horrible thing. And it was revealed to Isaiah how long before, in such explicit detail. And so when you go back and you read Isaiah 53, go back to the previous chapter, don't skip over that verse, because that's all part of the picture that is being painted. That's all part of those things that were predicted how long before they actually took place. And so in the process there, we see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His sufferings on the cross are described also in the 22nd Psalm from verse 7 through 18. The glory that followed in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And when we go back again to 1 Peter chapter 1 and come back there to that 10th verse in the passage of Scripture where we even began here this afternoon, and we are reminded yet once more when we come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, and of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Read on now, verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which had preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Peter understood, didn't he? Peter saw so very clearly what was portrayed there. Yes, there was the writings of the prophets. It wasn't revealed. They never got to live long enough to see it actually come to pass, but it did come to pass. Exactly as it was revealed to them so long before. What a marvel, the grace of God. To encourage the Old Testament prophets, yes, they wouldn't see it, but they would know. They could have confidence because it was told them. Let's talk about the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, even during his incarnation. Sometime go back, and just as an interesting Bible study, if you will. And of course, you know, we have all the Bible software programs, so you just plug in the words, you know, and whoosh, you know, it's there on the screen. Just take three words. It is written. And count the number of times the Lord Jesus used that phrase to introduce references that go back to the Old Testament scriptures. By my calculation, and I don't profess to be excellent in counting things, Jesus quotes from 24 of the 39 different Old Testament books, quotations. Now, there are other references, but I'm just talking, we're limiting it to quotations. 24 from 39 Old Testament books affirming their inspiration as well as their persistent truthfulness and trustworthiness. I simply ask you, if it was good enough for Jesus, shouldn't it be good enough for us? To come back and just, it is written. Well, let's tell the truth, shall we? I mean, we can say that today, preaching from the New Testament, it is written. All right. But very clearly, the Lord Jesus was looking back to the Old Testament. He was provoking the Jewish people who refused to acknowledge him. He was taking them back to something that they should have not only known, but by which they should have had a high regard and an expectant heart looking for the Messiah. And yet, how many times do we find in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, they refused. They would have nothing to do with him. They'd rather see him dead than acknowledge him as the Messiah. How sad is that? To have all those things given to the generations before, not just once or twice, multiple voices, multiple passages of Old Testament scripture. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Start there. See how far he can go. And in all those things, yet to turn him away. Back in the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to the unbelieving Jews here in John chapter 5. And I'll just pick on verse 39, if you will. And Jesus is speaking, and here's what he says. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And then notice the last phrase in particular of John chapter 5 and verse 39. And they are they which testify of me. Now, you might look at that and you'd say, well, Pastor Dear, you know, search the scriptures. That's a good idea. Yes, it is. And if they had done it in earnest, if they had done it honestly, the word think there is a very important term, if you will. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. Dikaio is the Greek for suppose. Let me give you my take on it, if you will. There are some people who read the Bible and they can read it and read it and read it. And as far as they're concerned, they just kind of, well, I read that page, I read that verse, I read that chapter, I read that book. And sadly, it is possible to be able to read the scriptures and just do it in such a mechanical fashion that you do not permit it to speak to your hearts, to come to an understanding of what is really the heart of the message of the text that you happen to be reading. That was the problem with the Jews here. They would read, but they didn't seek to understand. And Jesus really admonishes them here in John chapter 5, verse 39. You keep reading the scriptures, but you don't see me. Now, it's a free translation, I realize, but I think it makes the point. What a sad thing. We want to encourage our people not to just say, well, I read so many chapters today, Pastor. I read so many. I read my Bible through X number of times. And as I had people say to me, there's a little voice inside my head and it doesn't move my lips, thankfully. And I say, but what I would like to say is, and what did you get out of it? What did you learn from it? What spiritual impact did it have upon your heart? What a sad thing. Jesus says, they are they which testify of me. We wouldn't be having this confrontation. We wouldn't be having this challenge. We wouldn't have this rejection if you had earnestly really looked at it and recognized to compare Scripture with Scripture and say, you know what? These actually talk about the same person. It's especially sad, and when I think about John 5:39, I think about what God gave to his people. He entrusted them with his word. You can read about the, quote, oracles of God. That word oracle, what we would consider to be today the Old Testament scriptures. But they were in their possession. The word oracle, as it's used in the Old Testament scripture, goes all the way back to the breastplate of the high priest. And that was a means by which God would communicate to his people. The whole idea was that the oracles were God speaking to people. And they possessed those things. But sadly, they didn't understand. They didn't learn. Paul writes back in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. And when you read from verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and here's his analysis. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away. In the reading of the Old Testament. But then you can read the last phrase, which veil is done away in Christ. And when you see that those words in the last phrase, the veil that was taken away in Christ, it would be as much as to say, but there's no longer an excuse. Because Christ came and fulfilled all those things that were prophesied so long ago. It's much like the confrontation between the Lord Jesus and the Sadducees. Back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 20, from verse 29. In Matthew 22, 29, Jesus is speaking, he says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. When you read on there and you go on to verse 32, he even quotes to them their Old Testament scriptures. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Isn't that true? There's a question mark that's attached there. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And you know what the Lord Jesus was doing there? He was identifying himself as the I Am, the Jehovah God that appeared to Moses back in the book of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. I am that I am. Oh, but that so upset them. Unprepared to receive that truth. To the chief priests and the Pharisees, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 to 45, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, their rejection of him. The interesting is when you read down to verse 45 there in Matthew chapter 21, I won't take the time here to read it. They knew he was describing them as rejecting him. And as you read on in that passage of Scripture, that was the time where very clearly they wanted to kill him. They came under conviction and rather yield to what the conviction should have properly brought. They wanted to do away with him and alleviate the pain that they felt by destroying Jesus Christ. The apostles preached Jesus Christ from the Old Testament Scripture. They preached Christ from the Old Testament to those who were the Jews. You can read Peter's message in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 55, that picks up and actually goes back to David's Psalm 16, verses 8 and 11. And in those parallels that were there, again, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was preached to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. Interestingly enough, I think there's a case to be made that the gospel was preached to the Gentiles even before the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The reason why I say that is if you look at the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, I'd submit to you that the Ethiopian eunuch, while he is a proselyte, I believe that there's no evidence to suggest that he's actually Jewish, but actually he was a Gentile. And yet as you read in Acts chapter 8 and you have that marvelous account there, what does Philip do to help this fella? I'm reading Isaiah. He didn't know it was Isaiah. I'm reading this. To whom is this referring to? And back in Acts chapter 8 it says that Philip the evangelist preached to the Ethiopian eunuch Jesus from the prophecy of Isaiah. Not only did he preach to him Jesus in the prophecy of Isaiah. The Ethiopian eunuch came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For the people who believe in baptismal generation, I always take them back to Acts chapter 8 because there's that great question that is asked there. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why can't I be baptized? And Philip makes it very clear. If thou believest, thou mayest. And then you will follow his confession of faith. And they went down both into the water, baptism by immersion, being identified with Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. The apostles preached Jesus Christ from the Old Testament Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, talked about the gospel being promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I need to bring all this together. My purpose has been just to kind of take you in a whirlwind tour so that we understand the significance of both the old and the new together. And I hope that you take advantage of that. But let me bring it together in the best that I can here this evening, or this afternoon. We are foolish if we ignore the Old Testament. If we do not preach it, if we do not teach it, we are doing a disservice to the provision that has been made by the Holy Spirit of God because it is no less inspired than the New Testament. But that being said, let's take a few steps further if we may. The Old Testament Scriptures give hope to Gentiles to be saved as well as Jews. Because of the promise that is back there in Genesis, and that which is affirmed in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3, and then by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8, reminds me of what Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 37. And here's what Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." for the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. You and I to say praise the Lord and thank you very much. Otherwise, we'd have been excluded. But I need to bring this to a close, and I turn you to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, as I try to tie this all together. In Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul writes these words, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." Now just stop right there. Just think about that, if you will. Oh, they're long ago, they're far away, they don't have any relevance today. You know, that used to be the catchphrase for all the liberals. It's no longer relevant. You know, the church is no longer relevant. The Bible is no longer relevant. You know. When you read that, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Hope that would not otherwise be ours. Hope that brings us to that place where we're so glad that we can have an assurance of salvation. "These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life." I'm so glad for the word know, K-N-O-W, not the negative term. Amen? But I also would think of this, especially in terms of pastors. And Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 27 says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." There's another "all," isn't there? Paul preached all the word of God that he had. May you and I do the same. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Doesn't that make it worthwhile to preach or teach? I sure hope so. Paul commended Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." What were the Holy Scriptures that Timothy had? Were they the New Testament or the Old? The Old Testament. The inscripturation of what we would call the New Testament, I think, comes about 400. I don't know, Mike, you might know the date better than I do. When it finally got written.
It was in the third century.
Third century. Okay. So then I think we're on good, solid ground here. That Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures as the Old Testament Scriptures. But read the balance, though, if you will, of 2 Timothy 3:15. "Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." God has blessed us with a whole Bible, old and new, and all of it is relevant. All of it speaks together God's plan of salvation. All of it shows the grace and the mercy of God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless thy word to us this afternoon. Thank you for encouraging us in your word. We have taken from it but a few passages, and yet in all those things we have seen a coherent picture that shows us that your word can still do its work in our hearts today, and that we can draw not just from some few selected passages here and there, but it is all given by you. And so therefore it is profitable. And so Lord, help us to benefit from all thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.